didn't think we had much snow until they announced it on the weather report the other day that there's a fight going on between Binghamton and Syracuse. They're fighting over 2 inches of snow. Who's going to have the most? That's total for the year so far. Well, I try not to get into that stuff because if it snows, it snows, and if it doesn't, I'm happier. I don't have to shovel it. Okay, this morning, I'd like to talk to you about three areas that you don't hear too much about nowadays, but in the past it had been a problem, and it still will be in the future, I'm sure. But I'd like to discuss false apostles, prophets, and teachers. Okay, starting out with false apostles. If you turn to me with turn in your books, your Bibles, to Mark 3, 13 through 15. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So those are the three reasons right there that Jesus called people to himself. And then he named them, he designated them apostles. And we all know who the 12 are, so I'm not going to read the list, but they're the ones we know and love dearly. In 2 Peter, if you'll turn there with me, Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves, that is the apostles, heard that voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So this is the first thing that the apostles experienced and fulfill the reason why Christ called him in the first place. If we go back to that part in Mark, why did he call the apostles? Was it just so they could walk all over the countryside with him, or did he have a specific reason? Well, he spelled it out, that they might be with him. So that's one thing. And the basic thing for that was so they could be witnesses to everything he did and said in his ministry. Second was that he might send them out to preach. He did that. You remember, he sent 70 out, two by two, told them to preach the gospel. And then third, he gave them the authority to drive out demons. I like to say that sounds like a pretty cool thing, but I don't know. Once you get demons out of somebody, where do they go? Do they come after you or what? So he did that so they would have a purpose to follow him. As it says down here in Peter, we were with him when we heard that voice from the majestic glory. So they were witnesses to that also. Can I beg somebody for a drink of water, please? If you would turn with me to Acts 1, verses 21 through 26. Now the apostles had a new job to do. And that was to pick a 12th apostle, since Judas gave up his ministry. This is what the author of Acts wrote in regard to Judas not being an apostle anymore. Therefore, it is necessary to choose... I'm sorry, did I say verses 21 through 26? Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Thank you. He went in and out among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So that's the main reason they're looking for an apostle. He wanted to have 12 apostles like they did in the beginning. Judas gets disqualified. They replace him. How did they replace him? Did they take a vote or just say, who do you think should be? Who do you like the most? Who should be the new apostle? No, they didn't do that. They proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus. Now you know why he didn't get picked. Too hard to remember. It's three names. And the other one was Matthias. Isn't it Matthias? I think we had a Matthias here once. Didn't we visit us? Or his son might have been Matthias. Yeah, I think we did. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over his apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. And then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. So we're back to 11. I'm sorry, back to 12. But not the original 11, the 11 plus a new one. Now, so far, we haven't discovered anything about false apostles. But I think you'll get the picture when I talk about other things regarding apostles. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12... Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The things that mark an apostle. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Have you seen anybody do signs, wonders, and miracles lately? Even some of the great evangelists that do a good job of preaching the gospel. I've never heard of any of them healing anybody. Now, there are the fake kind of conversions where somebody pushes you backwards and you fall into somebody and say, I'm healed. What was wrong with you? I don't know, but I'm healed. Going to Acts, verse 2, sorry, chapter 2, and verse 43, continuing on with what showed the people who the apostles were. Because of the power Jesus gave them. Acts 2:43, everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Pretty interesting stuff. They could do things that kept the regular people that they were trying to convert in awe. I can't even imagine that. Have you ever been really in awe of anything lately? Well, maybe the football game last Sunday, but we want to keep that separate from scriptural things. Okay, if you go to Acts 5, chapter 2, Acts chapter 5, verse 12 and verse 16. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Again, the same pattern of signs, wonders, and miracles. And verse 16 talks about how people responded to that. Crowds gathered also from towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. In At least half of them were healed. Oh, no, I'm sorry. All of them were healed. Imagine it. All of them were healed. We don't even know how many people that is. But every single one of them was healed by the apostles. Okay, so again, we didn't hear anything about false apostles here. So the only conclusion you can draw is people who fall into this category are well defined by Scripture. And if they don't fit into that category, they say they're apostles, then they have to be false apostles. Like that one guy that was running around wild once. I can't remember his name, but he was sure he was an apostle. I could tell you one who currently thinks he's God's end-time apostle, but I don't like using names because we're not supposed to use disparaging remarks against other people. So I won't put his name is. Oh, I'm not going to do that. This basically proves what a real apostle is, which means anything that's not in this category is a false apostle. Now we're going to take a look at false prophets. Excuse me. This is a little more detailed, a lot more going for false prophets and false apostles. First, we're going to take a look at the biblical definition of a false apostle. We've probably heard this like 3 or 4 times already in my short tenure here. But it's important. I think it's very important because when the apostles asked Christ for a sign, what will be the sign of your coming? He said, beware of false prophets. Well, that's a sign of your coming? Apparently it was. And apparently there were a lot of false prophets at that time. But at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22, we have the biblical definition of what a false prophet is. There's a prophet who presumes to speak in my name, that's quoting Jesus, anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods. Quite frankly, that's when I never heard of any prophet speaking in the name of other gods. That person must be put to death. Well, we're under a new covenant now. We can't really kill anybody because they're a false prophet. Now, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? In other words, God didn't speak it and tell the prophet, go preach it to the people now. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. Pretty simple, right? World's going to blow up tomorrow. Tomorrow comes and goes, the world didn't blow up. Ah, false prophet. I could have told you that just by looking at the guy. He was a false prophet. Okay, in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This gives a little better extended definition of a false prophet. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The only way you could be a true prophet, have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding you. A couple examples of people over the years that we've heard, Ellen G. White, Harold Campbell. I like him the best because he had 3 strikes and then he was out. But the funny thing is he had 2 of them in the same year. His first one was for... didn't write down the dates, but I believe it was May 25th in 2012. That was when Christ was going to return. Well, that came and went. And he says, well, I got to recalculate because obviously I made a mistake on that one. And that was his second mistake. The other one was years earlier. So this time he says it's going to be October 25th in 2012. Well, that came and went. And you never heard of Harold Campbell after that anymore. So sometimes it's easy to spot a false prophet. Other times you may have to do a little research to figure it out. Excuse me. Who turned the heat on? Yes, one of the worst things about speaking is when your mouth gets dry. Okay, 65 years ago, which is quite a long time ago, in 1952, this was written about prophecy. It's later than you think. These prophecies are as certain as tomorrow's sun. Millions of lukewarm, inactive professing Christians will suffer martyrdom. And that before the anticipated push button leisure year of 1975. Dawn's upon us. You have been warned. You can't take this lightly. Let it slip from your mind. But if you do, you have read your fate. And I say to you, under the authority of God Almighty, that it is absolutely sure. Now that perfectly fits the biblical definition of a false prophet. The prophet had spoken presumptuously in the name of the Lord. Obviously, Jesus did not put that in his mind to say that, because if he had, it would have to come true then. He stated a certain event, the return of Christ, would take place in a certain year, 1975. The event did not take place in 1975, and quite frankly, it still hasn't happened. So 65 years have gone by, no return. That's why now you hear all this talk about, will Jesus ever return? There's actually a little booklet out on that. Will he ever return? And I think some of the churches or the people, maybe not even part of a church, but they keep their eye tuned in, their ear tuned in to what's going on in the world and try to draw conclusions from the Bible as to where we might be in prophecy. Now, I don't take any of them too seriously because they've been wrong too. Like, I think Iran's going to attack us by 2012. When did that happen? Sure, 2012 came and went last time I looked. But yeah, people do that, try to get us excited and stirred up. But it's not always true. Okay, the event did not take place in 1975, excuse me, and still has not occurred to this day. Why? Why hasn't it occurred yet? Because no one knows the day or the hour. You can't just fine-tune your research you've done and say, well, okay, well, it wasn't in May, but it's going to be in October. How does that happen? Really? You think these people would smarten up already? Okay, later in 1967, there was a letter written again about the coming of Christ. There's a lot more detail about how this was planned out. So I'm quoting here, right now, just prior to not more than 5 to 7 years to the coming terrible day of the Lord, the living Christ has moved swiftly to open an all-important door that has been closed since the days of the original apostles. Pretty long time. God has opened to the world tomorrow exclusively the gigantic door of superpower radio from Jerusalem. We have signed with the Hashemite government of Jordan a 5-year contract. And when the time came, to whom did God open up these precious radio facilities? Not to Roman Catholics, not to Protestants, nor the Coptics. No, he has opened it exclusively by binding contract with the government of Jordan to his work. This proves which voice on earth today is God's own voice. Now, today meaning back in 67 when this was written. If you ever heard any doubts whatsoever where the real work of God is, you ought to be sure now. Another prophecy not coming true. Okay, in 2001, there was a writer named Bill Hughes who was dabbling in this kind of stuff, trying to find out if these prophets were real or not. He wrote a paper called The Prophecy Game, and he published it in 2001 in the Ambassador Report. I have no idea what that is. I did look up, what do you call these things here? A website. Again, I looked at this stuff quite a long time ago, and at that time I didn't think of going to ondoctrine.com, but I did last night just to make sure it was there. It's there, and the name Bill Hughes is there, but I couldn't really find anything about this paper. But anyhow, this is what he wrote in it, according to him. Just as the false prophet was making ready to do his first broadcast over Radio Jerusalem, the Six-Day War broke out. Anybody remember that? Some of you a little too young, maybe. Yeah, I was in the Navy at that time, and I can remember this Jewish fellow that was in the hospital. He was dying to get out of the hospital so he could go to Jerusalem and fight. Anyhow, what happened was Arab neighbors of Israel decided, for whatever reason, they were going to attack Israel and try to bring it down. Well, the Israelis captured the radio station, making the Hashemite contract to broadcast on the station worthless, meaning it's not binding anymore. But in the prophet's eyes, it was binding, because they had it with the Hashemites. And apparently, they're bigger than God. Thank you, Water Bearer. That is so good. Okay, where am I here? It seems strange that the living Christ would lead his apostle to sign a contract with the Jordanian government to send his message out from Jerusalem when Christ knew that East Jerusalem would soon fall to the Israelis. But church leaders were so busy preaching their prophetic message that they never paused to consider whether or not God had just delivered a stunning rebuke to their apostle. Now God speaks to us to set the record straight. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 24 and 25. This is what the Lord says. I am the Lord who foils the signs of false prophets. While you're there, you can go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. Verses 31 and 32. Jeremiah 23, 31 and 32. Yes, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who wag their own tongue and yet declare, the Lord declares. I indeed am against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with their reckless lies. Yet I did not send or appoint them. They do not benefit these people in the least, declares the Lord. And that's it for false prophets, folks. And take a look at false teachers. You turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. As I urged you, stay here in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, lawbreakers and rebels, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So he's trying to show now there's a difference between keeping the law the old way and keeping the law the new way, which law is the royal law of love under the New Testament. And that is more important than anything under the written law could have given us. And I'm not saying the law is done away with or whatever, because I think most of us know it's pretty easy to keep the law spiritually once you understand it and what you're supposed to do. The one example that I always liked was, that one. It's coming. It's not coming. Let's see, what's something in the law? Thou shalt not murder. That's a good one. Thou shalt not murder. Hey, I didn't murder anybody. Were you mad at somebody today? Yeah, a little bit. Were you angry at him? Yeah. Can't stand the guy to tell you the truth. Well, you just committed murder in your heart. So you have to understand the spiritual law to better deal with the physical law. We know what the physical law, so if you take that, and of course there's plenty of examples in the New Testament about how to be a good Christian, right? Okay. If you would turn to Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and verse 5. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3, and verse 5. I could just picture Paul doing this. True foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Verse 5 says, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Quite a big difference there. Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. So just down a few verses. 11 and 12. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Verse 13. I guess I threw that in there. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians, further down, verse 19. Because when you start, when you read 11 and 12, it's okay, well, you can't be justified by the law then. Why do we have the law? Which Galatians 3:19 tells us. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Who's the seed? Jesus Christ. Has he come yet? Yes, he has. So the purpose of the law was fulfilled. It brought us to Christ. That was the whole purpose of the law. We'll get a little better understanding of that in the next set of verses here. Down a couple more verses, Galatians 3, 23 and 25, or 23 through 25, I should say. Galatians 3, 23, 25. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Sounds a little surprising, but this is what the Bible is teaching us. If you remember at the beginning, we went through all those things that the law, what kind of people the law was for. And it wasn't for Christians or converted people. It was for murderers and thieves and all kind of bad people. So hopefully they would have a chance to repent of their sins and accept Christ as their Savior. Turning to Galatians 5. Verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6. Galatians 5, 4 through 6. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Down another couple of verses, 13 and 14 in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 14. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. That's all she wrote, folks.